Remain standing, open your Bibles to Job, the third chapter. We'll read 1 through 19. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A boy is conceived.' May the day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now, I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who were filling their houses with silver. Or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging. There the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I'm sure you children have had those times where you were doing something, maybe you were playing with your friends or brother or sister, and you hit your hand or you pinched yourself and you got hurt. And the thing you did is you turn around and you yelled at the people that were with you. Have you ever done that? We as adults do that. At least I do that. You do that? I mean, how often is it? You know, we're doing something and we hurt ourselves and we'll snap at the person. Particularly if it's somebody we can get away snapping at, like our wives or our husbands, we snap at the person that's there. We vent our emotions in an improper manner. There's a real hurt, a genuine hurt, and we don't control the response to that hurt, and we lash out. Now, we can do the same thing emotionally, that when we have deep hurts emotionally and besetting pains and chronic illnesses and trials, we can also become marked by those things. Some people become irritable under chronic pain or trial, or they become obsessed with themselves, with their bodies, with their illness, or with their difficulty, or filled with self-denial. And always, just right on the horizon of our minds, there is the temptation to be angry with God, because we recognize His sovereignty. Well, keep this in mind as we enter into the fairly deep waters of this interior section of Job, as we begin this morning to look at the speeches. Because that's what we see taking place in Job's first speech and response to God, and in a sense to the friends who have come. We've looked at his trials and his response to those trials. We then noted that his friends had come at great sacrifice to be with him, but when they arrived, they were overwhelmed with the pain and the depth of the trial and of his physical illness. They did appropriate things. They sat with him in silence and grief. They sat on his ash heap with him, but 7 days passed in silence. I think in those 7 days, as we can judge from their speeches, Job's friends began to wrestle with another problem. And that is, in their theology, there was no place for a man who they thought to be as righteous as Job was righteous going through these trials. And as they sit there, instead of looking for words now to comfort Job, they begin to wonder, how do we rebuke him? How do we reprove him? We got to bring him back from whatever it is that's brought this awful trial upon him. And then as they sit there in silence and Job is mulling over the depth of his despair, his grief, his pain, the bleakness and blackness of his future, he begins to become overwhelmed and obsessed with his trial. And thus, he breaks the silence in chapter 3, verse 1, and begins this lengthy section of dialogue between Job and his three friends. Now, as Job breaks the silence, what we see here is that a believer obsessed or overwhelmed with trials can act inappropriately and lose perspective. But a believer obsessed or overcome with his trials may act inappropriately and lose proper perspective. And so we're going to consider these two things. Initially, I was going to deal with the entire chapter, but I'd like next week as well to give some guidelines for how we answer and deal with this final set of questions in this chapter. So we'll look at these verses that we've read this morning under two heads. We see the believer may act inappropriately under trial, and the believer may lose perspective under trial. The first section is found in verses 1 through 10. In this section, we see that Job cursed the day of his birth. In typical Hebraic fashion, Job opened his mouth and said, as to draw attention now to the speech, to the lament that Job is about to utter. Now, Satan had tempted Job to curse God. That was his entire design in the trials and afflictions that he brought upon Job. Job did not curse God. Job blessed God, and he retained his integrity before God. But now, as the sense and the awfulness of all that is happening to him overwhelms him, he begins to look from the God who does right always and begins to dwell on his own situation. He does not curse God, but rather he curses the day of conception and birth. As we look at these first 10 verses, you need to realize that Job is speaking here rhetorically. He doesn't imagine that he can inflict a curse on a day or a time of life that occurred 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years before. But he speaks here rhetorically to express his desire that he had never even been conceived. He does so in most wonderful terms and language. And as he probably was a man of great rhetoric, as were his friends, it was much easier for them to collect their thoughts and to speak with different tropes and figures. For I do not think that this is simply the invention of a later writer, but this is how Job expressed himself. Now, as he rhetorically expresses this desire that he had never been born, we recognize that he's acting very inappropriately. But let's hear what he has to say. He really says three things about his birthday, or conception and birthday, because he seems to put the two things together. He desires its obliteration. He desires that it would be bereft of any joy, and he desires it to be bereft of any glory. Now in verses 3 through 6, he curses the day, desiring that it had never been. It would simply be obliterated from time. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy or man-child is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let the darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the years. Let it not come into the number of the months. He heaps one term upon the other simply to say, I wish that day had never been. But the figures don't simply express this in a poetic manner. The figures express the depth of the passion and the grief that Job feels. This is the venting of his heart and soul. This is the innermost man who is speaking out here. And if it were possible that that day had never happened, and thus he heaps scorn on it, and he wishes it to be obliterated. Notice how he uses the terms day and night, both for the 24-hour period, the day of his birth, the night of his birth, using both figures in terms of the period of day itself. But he wishes that it had not been, that it could be obliterated. He wishes, or curses in the second place, that it might be bereft of all joy. In verses 7 and 8, behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Now we know the shout of joy when it's a boy, it's a girl. Great delight that comes. But let that night not know that shout of joy, but rather let those cursed who curse today, who prepared to rouse the Leviathan. Now that last figure is difficult to translate or interpret, but it seems to be, let the troublemakers have it. Those who grab hold of a great sea monster and do war, turn the day over to them. Let it not be a joyful day. Rather, let it be this day a barren day, a day of awful sorrow and mourning, because it was the day that gave life and birth to me. And then in verse 9 he says, let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. I'll let it see the breaking dawn. Now, but the glory of the night is the stars. And the glory of the morning, the dawn, the light that flashes across the horizon. Let this day be reft of any beauty, of any glory. Let it be an unnatural day. A day with no heavenly light. With none of those glorious bodies that God created to make men joyful. No, let this day be bereft of all beauty and glory as well. This seems to be the essence of his curse. As he curses his day of conception and birth, let it be, if it were possible, obliterated. Let it be not a day of joy, but of awful sorrow and terror. And let it be bereft of all beauty and glory. Now you notice that verse 10 begins, because. Now, what's the reason for this curse? Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Now, here you get to the heart of Job's heart. And here you begin to see he's turned from looking to God to an obsession. An obsession that is filled with self-pity. An obsession that is focused now completely inward and not outward toward God. Why should he heap such terms of cursing and grief upon his birthday? Because it was the day that brought him into the world and ushered him into this life of trouble. Now you see, he's all skewered here. He talks about a man-child being conceived, but the man-child's made in the image of God. And God teaches that life in the womb is, and even in the patriarchal period, they knew this,
is a gift of the Lord. This was God's gift. God is the one that caused his mother to conceive. God is the one that caused him to see the light of day. But he's forgotten about all of that. Why? Because he has become inward. He is obsessed with his trials, as a person with a chronic illness can become obsessed with their body. A person with financial difficulty can become obsessed with their bank account. A person in difficult relationships can become obsessed with the relationship. Job now has lost his balance. And he now acts in this very inappropriate manner by heaping scorn upon the day of conception, the time of gestation, the day of birth. Now, contrast Job. Well, first, we'll compare Job with Jeremiah. He went through the same thing, feeling sorry for himself, and he utters very similarly the words of Job in Jeremiah chapter 20. Verse 14 through 18. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let not the day be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning, and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow? You see all the parallels, and then finally the conclusion, so that my days have been spent in shame. You see, Jeremiah also lost focus. He lost sight of God and God's role and expresses himself in this inappropriate manner, as does Job. But then consider the contrast with our Savior. And we'll come back to Christ at the end of this term and also next week. But just compare Psalm 22. Now, we've seen that Job is a type of Christ. And perhaps no man but Christ suffered as much as Job did. But Christ's sufferings exceeded the sufferings of Job by far. Not simply did he have the physical anguish, the desertion of friends, and the apparent separation from God that Job was experiencing, but he was penally separated from the Father, being punished for sin. Notice how he wrestles through this prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You see, he's uttering a lament. You don't listen to me. You're not hearing me. But notice, he calls him my God. Verse 3, yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man. Now he's back on himself. A reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. You see the different approach to birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. You see the difference. Both an intense suffering, Christ far exceeding that of Job. But Christ can move from his suffering to the covenant faithfulness and the character of God. And he focuses there. He doesn't continue to focus on himself. But Job lost his focus. He acts inappropriately. The day that should have been a reminder to him of God's goodness and God's covenant faithfulness, Job wishes it is to be obliterated. But as Job continues, and I think we see this throughout his speeches, faith now begins to struggle against doubt. Though he will still speak in a way that shows he's lost perspective, his words are not as inappropriate as they are in this first section. For in the first section, he calls a curse upon the day of his birth. Now, in the second section, he begins to question, very pointed questions. And again, we may express our sorrow, our lament, our Savior did so on the cross, and we may ask the pointed questions of God. But as Job wrestles now, and his faith begins to compel him forward a bit, he does ask pointed questions, but the pointed questions show in the second place that a believer can lose perspective. Because his first question is in verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? Why didn't I die then? If I'm to be conceived, my mother's to carry me full term, and I'm to be born, why did I not die at birth? Now you can see the shift. You never again will find Job speaking the way he speaks in these first 10 verses. It's interesting. Look at the cross references. There's almost no cross reference, except in Jeremiah, in the first 10 verses. Now, this next section is full of cross references. Because Job now begins to formulate these questions. And the first one, and it's not an unfair question, and we'll come back to it next week, why did I not die at birth? But in asking the question, he shows he still lacks a proper perspective. Because he idealizes death, and he's not asking the question in terms of death being the entrance into glory, which he well believes, but he's simply looking at death as the solution to his problem. And he really says three things about death when he says, why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire? Well, he says in the first place that there is rest in death. There is an obliteration of distinction in death. And there is, in fact, deliverance in death. He first expresses the rest of death. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breath that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. And there's a beautiful figure in verses 11 and 12 of God's providence. Most animals need nothing from their mothers at death. Maybe clean them up a bit or whatever. A few hours of tender care. A bird, a few days. But we know that we who are the most glorious of all of God's creation must be nourished for a long period of time or we quickly perish. And Job has that in mind as he expresses the figure. Why did the knees receive me? Why was I birthed carefully? Why was there a midwife there to help? And my passage into the world was one that was protected and cared for. And the breast that I should suck. You see, he's recognizing the goodness of God in the preservation of the life of any man or woman. because none of us can live born and thrown out into a field. There are knees to receive us. There are breasts on which we may feed. And thus God in His providence cares for that tender life of a little one so that it is not snuffed out, but grows and develops through years of parental nurture. But Job is wishing that hadn't happened to him. You know, he wants to know, why did you provide for me? Now he's asking the question, and we'll come back to this next week, why in terms of what you are doing with my life did you care for me so well then? He says death would have been highly preferable. And then he speaks of death as rest, using four terms: lay down, quiet, slept, and been at rest. Now he's only thinking here of the body. There is no rest in death for the wicked in his soul. And so he idealizes death, you see, that there is a rest in death, a sleep, a respite. And that can be a very glorious respite for one who is being tortured for his faith or whose body is racked with excruciating pain. One whose life is subsistent level and in and out of a coma or whatever. Death is something that a believer might long for the physical rest. But the believer longs for that knowing two things: that the soul enters into God's presence and the body rests temporarily to be brought back in all of its glory. But see, that seems to be beyond, he's lost the perspective. Yes, he can think about death, but he's idealized death. The next thing he tells about death is it's a great equalizer. And again, what he says is true. He says that the wise are there, kings and counselors who rebuilt ruins for themselves, wise men, they rebuilt cities and houses and stuff. The rich are there. The princes who had gold were filling their houses with silver. And even the miscarriage is there. You see, there's no distinction. The insignificant, the miscarriage, the wise, the wealthy, all the same. Now that's a very important thing again to realize as a believer. And Psalm 49 talks about that. That death is a great equalizer. And it shall, what a man accomplishes here in terms of earthly treasure will not serve him at all in death. And that's true. But Job has simply lost perspective because he is still obsessed with his pain and sorrow. He would just like to come into a state of unconsciousness. And so he also speaks of death as a great deliverance. There the wicked cease from raging, verse 17. There the weary are at rest. Prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of taskmaster. Small and great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Again, that's true, you see. There's a great deliverance in death for the persecuted, for the imprisoned, and for the slave. And the wicked shall cease their infernal raging against the righteous, and the weary shall be free of it all. But again, for the believer, that's a temporary rest of body with the permanent rest of soul. And so he's lost perspective. Yes, he's right about death to a certain degree. He says some very factually accurate things about death. But his perspective on death is divorced from God's purposes in death for the soul. And so again, he is obsessed with himself, so overwhelmed with his trials that he lacks perspective. But even here, you see Job's faith, my friends. For he recognizes that only one has the right to take life and to give it. Only one had the right to cause his conception. Only one had the right to let him be born and not take that life early. And only one had the right to end that life. Have you ever thought, is it not remarkable, a man desiring death to the degree that obviously Job does here, that never enters his mind? He could end his pain. He could end his grief. He could end his sorrow with the simple ending of his life. But though he complains and laments, he recognizes there's but one who has that prerogative. And that is his God. And so even in the lament, there's this element of submission. As he moves from cursing to questioning, there's an element of submission. You've done this, and you leave me. Now why are you leaving me? But he does not think it's his prerogative to answer that question and end his own life. And so we see here that a believer obsessed, overwhelmed with trials, can act and speak inappropriately and lose perspective. Let me draw a few more lessons out for you. In the first place, as particularly men who will be counselors, who in God's goodness, most of you will not be called to undergo anything near the depth of the sorrow that Job did. What God has given you here is the mirror of a heart that is greatly pained. And though that's not to defend Job from his sin, as Calvin frequently says in his sermon, he overshoots himself. But it is in God's mercy here for us to understand exactly the depth of pain that some people go through in this life, so that we might read this and come back to it, to begin to feel the depth of Job's grief, that we might understand the broken hearts of men and women. Because there are going to be people in your congregation that wish they'd never been born. There are going to be people that wished that they could die. And you've not been there. Mercifully, most of you will not be there. But this enables you pastorally to enter into their sorrows. And so it's here for us as pastors that we might learn better to empathize, particularly as young pastors. Many of you will be like me. My first church, I think I buried half the congregation. The other half I ran off, you know, in 2 years. So, But I had all these people that, I mean, I was just a green kid out of seminary. And all these people that were 60 and 70 and 80 years old. And I didn't know about their sorrows. A woman whose husband years before had killed himself and left her as a widow, and people wrestling with great financial destitution and perhaps losing their farms, their businesses, and wrestling with grown-up children that walked away from the Lord. And you see, we need insights like this. So don't disdain this. Understand, this is the depth of sorrow. And it's here that you and I might better understand the depth of sorrow. It's also here that we might then guard ourselves and know how to help those who will go through the depths of sorrow. Now, I'll talk about the help next week, but with respect to guarding ourselves, the second lesson that's here is, why the big change? The heroic Job a week before, and this poor, pitiable man full of his own grief, obsessed with his own pain and sorrow, now cursing the day of his birth. What's happened? Well, the answer is very simple. It all has to do with the limits of God's sovereign grace. Remember I told you when we dealt with the temptation of Satan that God didn't play fair? He gave Job that measure of grace so he would not succumb to the temptation. And now what's God done? He's pulled back a little bit. And He'll do this with you and me as well, so that we will understand that we aren't a thing without grace. We're not one thing without grace. And God at times wants us to have these awful sights of our own heart. And you've had those sights, haven't you? When the rug's been pulled out from under you and God backed off in grace and suddenly you acted or said or thought in a way you thought was really beyond you. But see, God wants us to understand that remnant of corruption that's yet within us, that we might all the more cast ourselves on Him, because in Him alone we stand. Which is the third lesson, and that is, you never can rely on yesterday's victories. Never. You can never say, yes, I defeated that temptation, I have beat that trial, and turn your back on it and think that you're delivered. Yesterday's victories do not guarantee today's successes. Every day you must seek this grace of God and not rely on yesterday's grace or yesterday's victories. You see, that's what happened. But then the fourth thing, and that is, this teaches us, again, more of the beauty and glory of our Savior. When we understand the depth of Job's trial, and that perhaps outside the Savior, no one suffered as Job suffered, then it helps us to understand both what our Savior underwent in terms of temptation and the fact that He remained faithful to His God and never sinned with His mouth or in His heart. And I remind you of the scene in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them in verse 36 to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. You see, it's now welling up within Him. And it wasn't simply physical. In fact, it wasn't the physical at all. What grieved and distressed our Savior was the reality of hell that awaited Him. A separation, a penal separation from His Father that awaited Him. The bearing of our guilt, our sins and transgressions placed upon Him. That's why He began to be grieved and distressed. His heart began to break. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." And there's the key to what our Savior is wrestling with. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, lest I drink it, Thy will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Now what's going on here? Was Christ praying that the cross be taken away? That's impossible. That's so mentally and spiritually unsatisfying. He's come to take this cup. He's committed Himself to it in the Gospel of John just before the Garden of Gethsemane. No, what's happening here is that He feels the overwhelming weight of this brokenness. He recognizes his life could be snuffed out even here. He feels the temptation of responding the way Job responded. And then he faces the reality that, can my human nature even bear what it's going to undergo on Calvary's cross? And everything is dark, and he's broken, and that's why he sweats drops of blood. And he prevailed by God's grace. And he went forth and met his enemies and said, "Come to do what you've come to do. Do what you've come to do. Let these go." And now he calmly, delivered from the grief, the awful temptation to wish that he'd not been born, to be broken and destroyed under it, now on the cross, he's been delivered. He's heard for his crying. Now, because he was heard, Job is forgiven the sin of his poorly vented emotions and all other sins. And you and I are forgiven of all of our sins and all of our rashly spoken words and all of our unbalanced grief. But But moreover, the Savior is to us an example. He shows us that it's as we cry to God that we are delivered. And thus, dear friends, you must not, whatever the trial, whether it's a smaller trial or it's a chronic illness or whatever it is, you must not focus on the trial, you see. You must focus on the Savior who has gone through the trials and has been victorious to give you grace and to say, follow me now. In me is everything you need. So that we will not be overwhelmed. We will not act and speak inappropriately. We'll not be obsessed and lose our perspective. Rather, by God's grace, we'll take the cup and drink it to the glory of the Lord. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you that your word is accurate, it's faithful, it records for us even the impetuous words of a man whose patience you commend to us. That we might learn the depth of grief, we might learn ways not to walk in expression of grief, we might learn the beauty and glory of our Savior. Thank you, and bless these things to us. In Christ's name.